That hymn we just sang is, of course, based upon the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in connection with that, we are going to read from Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you find the New Testament, Mark is the second book after Matthew, before Luke. Mark chapter 11 is found on page 847. This is part of our continuing series through the Lord's Prayer. From Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 20 through 26. You'll remember that Mark 11 starts with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. The next day, as they're walking, Jesus sees a fig tree and thinks to look on it for fruit. Seeing that there is no fruit, he curses it. And then in verse 20, we read this. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. As I said, we read that in connection with our ongoing study of the Lord's Prayer. To help us in that study, let's turn together to the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. You can find this in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal. In the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal that we sang from earlier, there are a number of pages. Lord's Day 51 is found on page 62. In those pages in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the confessions of this church. We believe that it faithfully summarizes the teaching of God's Word and helps us learn the truths that the Bible teaches us. Lord's Day 51 has one question and answer. We'll be reading this responsively. I'll be reading the question, and we can respond together with the answer. Lord's Day 51, page 62 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Question 126, what does the fifth request mean? "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," means, "because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great good news of the gospel, the news of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that because of the blood of Jesus, you would not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do, or the evil and corruption that clings so closely to us. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would then make us a forgiving people, that you would make us determined to forgive even those who sin against us, those who have hurt us in big and small ways. Make us truly a people that reflect the gospel love of Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we consider these things together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you hang out with me and my wife often enough, there's a name that you're bound to hear. Or if you spend time in our house and, like me, spend most of the time looking at bookshelves, there is a name that you're going to see over and over in our living room. That name is Wendell Berry, an author that me and my wife love very much. He's made his way into many of my sermons, although I may not have mentioned his name yet. As a young man, Wendell Berry was considered an up-and-comer in the world of American literature. He had a promising career in journalism, so he moved to New York City to be part of the literary culture there. But soon he felt cut off, he felt alone, He felt overwhelmed by the big city, so he decided to move back to his home in Kentucky. And he bought the farm that he had grown up on, and he's been living and working there ever since. He's, I think, 82 years old now, and he's still working his farm every day. And that's kind of the main idea that's at the heart of everything he writes, this connection to his home that he couldn't live without. His novels are all about life in a small Kentucky town. His essays deal with lessons that he's learned working on that farm. He does this thing where every Sunday after church, he takes a walk around his property, and as he's walking, he writes a poem about what he sees or what he's thinking about as he's walking. And every year he comes out with a new volume of what he calls his Sabbath poems, which are all about life on the land, his sense of connection to that place and to the people that are living around him. A few summers ago, my wife and I took a vacation to hunt out that land that he writes about, trying to find his farm, and it's in the middle of nowhere. It's just a tiny town surrounded by beautiful farms. And that sense of belonging that's at the heart of Wendell Berry's writings, it's a very central part of what it means to be a human being. That's one of the greatest things that I'm growing in as I'm growing into my role here as your pastor. I'm very excited about this. Because so much of my life has been traveling and living temporarily in different places, and now it's so exciting to really dig into this one place. My wife and I are getting to know and love our neighborhood. We're digging deep into this congregation. You are the people that we're living with, maturing with, struggling with. We're going to be part of each other's lives. We're plugging into Northwest Indiana, the culture, the places, the people, the feel of this whole place. And those roots, those connections, that feeling of home, it's so important to what it means to be a human being. Now, what does all that have to do with the Lord's Prayer and forgiveness? Well, I mentioned this morning that we often think of sins as something kind of divorced and separate from who we are. Like, here's me, I'm basically kind of okay, other than these little sins that I sometimes fall into. We don't think of the fact that our sins stain us, twist us, and mess us up in ways that we don't even fully realize. God made us good, but sin messes up our operating system. We war with ourselves. Our minds, our feelings, they don't always match up. That's part of the curse that sin brings. We can't even always fully explain why we do the things we do, why we feel the way we feel. Our brains, our hearts, our hormones, it's all out of whack. So this idea of sin is way bigger than just a laundry list of naughty things that you've done. Sin affects us. A lot of those effects are our own fault. Many are simply a result of living in a world that's under a curse. We're all guilty before God. We're all part of this sin-stained system. We're all corrupt in every part. We're all hurt and broken in a million different ways by our own sins and the sins of others. That's the package that comes as living as a human being after Adam and Eve, a human being under the curse. And I'm assuming that that's not hard for you to see. I mean, take an honest look at yourself and you'll see that that's true. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us. And if that all-encompassing, rather gloomy picture is the total package of the word sin, then the phrase forgiveness of sins needs to be an even bigger picture. We need to see forgiveness of sins way bigger than we sometimes do. If our definition of sin is just that laundry list of naughty things that we sometimes do, then forgiveness would just be taking that list from you, ripping it up, and getting rid of it. Those things don't count against you anymore. Now, that in itself is a huge concept. Don't ever downplay the truth of that part of forgiveness, because that's definitely a part, a huge part of the Bible's imagery of forgiveness, that your personal sins, your failings, your stumblings, your hatreds, your lashings out, your unfaithfulness, they're all removed. Those sins in your personal past are forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's a huge truth. And you can find it all over the Bible. Look no further than Psalm 103, a psalm that's very familiar to many of us. It says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And that huge truth is why churches like ours celebrate the biblical language of justification, which is one of the many pictures that the Bible uses to talk about forgiveness. It's a courtroom picture, the picture of someone being declared not guilty. And that is blessed news, because we are very guilty. But Jesus Christ took our guilt and gave us his innocence so that we could be justified by our faith in him. That's a picture we cannot lose sight of. But tonight, I want to look at a different picture. The Bible gives us many pictures of salvation, and they're meant to work together, because God's big plan for redemption is such a huge thing that no one picture can tell the whole story. And if you focus on just one picture, you might miss the beauty and fullness of this beautiful story that God is telling. For instance, if all we focused on was justification, we might stray into the idea that our sins are just that laundry list of naughty things we've done that need to be taken away, erased, and ripped up. Now, when the Bible talks about justification, that's never what we're meant to think. But that's sometimes something that our small human minds could stray into, because we really want to think that we're okay. We're not that bad. All that stuff about sin messing me up deep down in ways I can't even help or even understand, that's not a comfortable thing to think about. We'd rather think of sin as maybe like right next to me, but not me. But God's plan for redemption is not a plan that only deals with part of the problem. God doesn't do things by half measures. God is in the business of saving whole human beings. So this language of forgiveness of sins is very big biblical language. And to understand it, we have to understand the story of the Bible. Now, if you were to summarize the whole Old Testament in one word, what would it be? Now, honestly, there's a lot of good options we could come up with. You might say covenant. You might say faithfulness. Maybe you would say law or promise. There are many right answers that we could think of. But one right answer would be the word exile. Now, that's not a very positive word, but think about it. So much of the Old Testament has to do with that idea of exile. It starts at the very beginning in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought that curse into the world, that curse that affects everything. It messes us all up, every part of our lives. It messes the whole world up. Every part of this world is tinged with that brokenness that ends in death. And right in Genesis 3 is the first exile. We talked a little bit about it this morning. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, out of that place where God had put them, that place where they worked and enjoyed the fullness of what God made them to be. And then you fast forward to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's wandering. He's seeking a new home. God promises him a beautiful land, a place that he can belong and flourish. But even when he gets to the promised land, it doesn't belong to him. He dwells in tents. And several times he has to flee the land because of a famine, which is like a mini exile. But then it gets even bigger. Abraham's descendants leave the promised land because of famine again, and now they live in Egypt, where eventually they're enslaved. And for 430 years, that promise of a land, that promise of belonging somewhere, is put on hold. But then God leads them out again through Moses. They wander for 40 years, but then God leads them into the land. And that's where the flourishing begins to happen. The victories of David, the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, that's definitely a high point. But even then, it's tainted with sin. David, the great king, ends up being kind of a dirty old man who's willing to murder one of his subjects just to satisfy his lust. Solomon tries to secure his power by making treaties with foreign nations, and instead of signing the treaty, he marries the daughters of foreign kings. And those wives bring in their gods, their idols, into God's promised land. And it's that idolatry, that lust, that pride that eats away at Israel as a nation, that sin that taints even the golden age of Israel. and the nation spins out of control. They spin into civil war, into idolatry, into pride. And because of those sins, God's people are sent into exile again. Jerusalem, the place where God's temple was, is destroyed, and God's people are taken away. For 70 years, they're exiled into Babylon. And then they return. Haggai and Zechariah encourage them to rebuild the temple. They promise that God's presence will return. They promise a great time of forgiveness. Ezra and Nehemiah come and they help rebuild the city and reorganize the people. And finally, Malachi comes along and keeps promising that future time of healing and fullness. But then the Old Testament ends without any of those promises being fulfilled. The Old Testament is not a book with a clear ending. The way the Hebrew scriptures are organized, the Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of which is a promise that the people will return after 70 years. There's this hope at the end of the Old Testament that this exile will end. But after those 70 years in Babylon, all those who came back, Haggai, Zechariah, later Malachi, they didn't really write their books as if the exile was over. I mean, yes, they were back in the land, but things weren't the way they should be. So whether you end the Old Testament with Malachi or 2 Chronicles, there's this feeling at the end of the Old Testament that something wasn't complete. Daniel, one of the exiles who didn't come back, studied these things and prayed about these things, and he was given a vision that, yes, after those 70 years, people would return to the land, but he was also told that the actual time of exile wouldn't come to a close until much later. So there's this sense, even up until Malachi, that the exile was not over. And then there were 400 years of silence. And 400 years later, in Jesus' day, if you asked a Jew, has the exile ended, you would get a yes and no answer. Yes, we're back in the land. Yes, the temple's been rebuilt. But there was this idea that the exile was not yet over. That feeling was made all the more real because the people were under Roman rule before that, under Greek rule before that, under Persian rule. The Jews clearly understood that the exile was God punishing their sins. That idolatry and pride that started with David and Solomon, their refusal to live out their calling in the land, all of that led to this exile. And God sent enough prophets that there was no way you could misunderstand that. This exile out of the promised land is because of your sins, just like Adam and Eve's exile out of the garden. So even though now we're back in the land, there's this sense that the exile is not over yet, that God has not completely dealt with our sins. So in this context, forgiveness of sins begins to take on a whole new layer of meaning beyond just taking some laundry list of naughty things and ripping it up. Forgiveness of sins, especially when that phrase shows up in the Old Testament prophets, is a phrase that speaks of the ending of exile. Exile was God's way of dealing with sins. And forgiveness of sins means that exile is over. Isaiah 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Forgiveness of sins, that beautiful phrase is a phrase welcoming you back into God's presence. Of course, to be welcomed back into God's presence includes being declared not guilty, but it's so much more. Here's where we get back to where we began this sermon about that author. In New York City, he felt alone, out of place, disconnected. He was an exile. And then he found his roots, his connection. He found his fulfillment in being back in Kentucky, at his home, on his farm. That's the image here in the word forgiveness of sins. It's the image of truly belonging. It's the image of having an identity, a connection, being made whole. It's the end of all the things that disconnect you. The part of sin and the curse that eats away at your entire being. This forgiveness of sins is a huge, life-changing, world-changing reality. It's restoration. It's a new day. It's hope. It's not just me and my laundry list of naughty things. It's my whole orientation, my whole self, my whole sense of where I belong is now changed. Going back to the Old Testament, the reason that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi and the others who were with them didn't feel that the exile was really over was because God's presence had not come back to the temple. You see, when Moses built the tabernacle, you can read about this in Exodus and Numbers, and then when Solomon built the temple, which you can read about in Kings and Chronicles, there was this moment when God's presence came like a cloud and overshadowed the whole building. But then fast forward, Ezekiel, who was writing in the time of the exile, saw that same glory cloud get up and leave the temple. Now, in some ways, that was good news because God's presence was headed east. So that idea was that God was going with his people even into exile. That's a very comforting thing. But it's also bad news because after God left the temple, nothing kept that temple from being destroyed. And when Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and the others rebuilt that temple, that presence of God never came back. They were waiting, but it was empty. But in Jesus Christ, God's presence became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ declared the forgiveness of sins that we long for, the removal of our guilt, and the promise of being made whole, of belonging. Those prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that God's presence would again come to his people, they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is that presence of God come to his people to end our exile. That's the forgiveness of sins we need. And it's all over in Jesus' preaching. It's all over in the Gospels. It's all over in the New Testament. But nowhere is this image of forgiveness of sins more memorable than in the parable of the prodigal son. Or as one theologian wants to put it, the parable of the running father. See, these days, everyone wants to be seen running. Everyone wants their picture taken in jogging clothes to say, I'm so fit, I'm doing it. The former First Lady, Michelle Obama, had this initiative to get kids exercising. So there were all kinds of photo opportunities with her in jogging clothes, exercise outfits, jogging, running, working out. And it was all an effort to encourage kids to do the same. And whatever you think of politics, we can all agree that getting kids to exercise is good. And we can hope that those photos yielded good results. But in Jesus' day, the more respected you were, the less you wanted to be seen running. If Israel had a president in those days, he or she would never want to be seen running. It would be considered undignified. It would be seen as a lack of gravitas. No one would want to be seen running, especially not an older man. Now, Jesus told that parable of a young man who cursed his father. He said, I wish that you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. The son brought disgrace on the entire family. And then he went and squandered that money. And then eventually he came to his senses and said, I'm going to go home and ask my father to forgive me. And then, when he came to his father, the father ran to welcome him home. He saw the son coming, and at the edge of the property, the father picked up his robe and started running towards his son. The father was saying, I will take on shame, I will take on disgrace, because you, my son, belong here with me in our home. And that's the story of the gospel. That's the story of the forgiveness of sins that we're talking about. It's the story of Jesus willing to bear the shame and disgrace of the cross to welcome us home, to put an end to the exile our sins have put us in. Adam and Eve were exiled from the promised land. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Israel was exiled from the promised land. But that story of exile came to an end finally in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven in him. You now have a place where you can put down roots. You have an identity as his restored child. Every part of you that curse has touched, he is making whole. That sense of home and belonging that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, you have it in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty that Jesus is tapping into when he teaches his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, at the end of the sermon, I want to tap into that second part, that as we forgive our debtors part. Our theme as we're working our way through the Lord's Prayer this year is how this prayer orients our hearts to the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, that's crucially important in everything we've talked about thus far. We're made a kingdom people by being brought out of exile into this restored humanity in Jesus Christ. But this forgiveness also orients us to other people. We forgive our debtors. So I want to just quickly look at the passage we read from Mark chapter 11. In our morning services, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and I've really tried to give us the big picture of the Gospel. When we wrap up the series, there'll be 30 sermons on 16 chapters, which is a pretty good clip to work through a book, and I'm very happy with that. But when we were in Mark 11, I didn't really dig into verse 25 because we only have so much time. So I want to do that now. Jesus is teaching his disciples about faith and prayer, and he says in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." In that verse, there's this clear connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. Just like the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And that's so important. I remember my mom always telling us, you can't be angry at someone while you're praying for them. So whenever I was ticked off at someone, she made me sit down and pray for that person right then and there. And this is connected with that idea, but it goes even deeper. Jesus, in Mark 11, verse 25, says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone." When you realize that you have something against someone, pray for them, forgive them right then and there. I don't know about you, but if I'm mad at someone, that person and whatever he or she did or said pops into my head all the time. Jesus is saying, take those opportunities to pray and forgive that person. Well, does that mean that we don't go and confront them? If someone legitimately hurt us or sinned against us, is Jesus saying we should just pray and forgive them and never mention it? Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. In other passages, like Matthew 18, Jesus says that there is a place for confronting others with their sin. But what Jesus is saying is that we forgive that person before we even confront them. And that's surprising. It's surprising because it goes against the way we think. If you confront someone, it's almost always a way of making them pay back. I want you to feel bad. I want you to squirm. That's why I'm confronting you. So I'm going to take this hurt and rub it in your face. But that's deadly. That stuff only causes more hurt to the other person and to your own heart. You're not telling the truth for the other person's sake. You're telling the truth for your own sake, for revenge. And that will only lead to grief and bitterness and despair. The other person will either be broken down and devastated, or they'll be infuriated at you, or they'll be both. Jesus is setting up a new standard. Like we saw this morning, Jesus created a new reality that doesn't work on the world's systems of payback and power plays. As kingdom people, as people who are now rooted in the forgiveness that ends our exile, we confront people and we forgive people differently. We don't force others to earn our forgiveness any more than we earned God's forgiveness. We don't use the truth to hurt them. We don't brandish swords like comeuppance and self-righteousness and superiority. We forgive. And when we speak the truth, when we do confront others, we do it in love. This prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," leads to three things. First, it leads to humility. Too many of us don't forgive others because there's this sense of, well, I would never do that. But knowing our forgiveness in Christ also means knowing the depth of our own sin. We forgive others as we have been forgiven. Second, it leads to joy. We're not defined anymore by a web of grudges and hurts. God's forgiveness, that full picture that the Bible gives us, that our sins, our individual sins, are forgiven and that we are brought back into God's presence, that means that we are defined now by where we stand in Christ. We're putting down roots in Him. We've come home. I don't need to define myself by what others have or have not done or said to me. I'm defined in Jesus Christ. And that, thirdly, leads to community. praying and forgiving this way is a way of saying, I'm still a work in progress, and I know that you are too. But I have faith that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it, and I have faith that he will do the same for you. And I'm willing to walk with you through that process. I'm willing sometimes to confront your sin, to help you, not hurt you, to point you to Jesus Christ. This prayer teaches us to all come together, to form the community of the kingdom, a place that we belong, a place where we can put down roots and connect to each other, not in that web of grudges and hatred, but in the web of grace. We live, we work, we rejoice, we sometimes struggle, sometimes we grieve, but we do it together. This is the community that forgiveness creates, all because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us to forgive as we've been forgiven. You have welcomed us into your presence. You have put an end to the exile that kept human beings separated from you. In Jesus Christ, you have declared us not guilty. And so we pray, Lord, that going forth in his name, we would welcome others into our presence and show them your grace, show them your gospel, show them the good news of Jesus Christ, that when others sin against us, we would not rub it in their faces or use it to torture them, but rather we would confront them in love, forgiving them as we've been forgiven and walking alongside each other as we all grow in the grace we so desperately need. We pray, Lord, that where we are weak, you would show your power. We pray that where our relationships are broken by words that are spoken or by things that were done, we pray that you would come and show your grace, that we might forgive each other, that you might restore us. We pray, Lord, that your forgiveness would tinge everything we do and say, especially as we live together as your people in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.